All right, Father, thank you for this morning. And we pray for our friends who cannot be with us this morning because of illness or because of travels, and pray that you would bless them where they are today to help them to worship you and know you more deeply. And we pray that you would be with us as we continue our study of civil government and how we want to think your thoughts and your ways about it. And so help us to wrestle with this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been thinking about the purpose of civil government. We've said the answer to that question is the civil government is God's deacon to administer justice. That's the main idea. Civil government is a deacon. It ministers justice. That's its primary role as a representative of God, as God's servant. And you ask the question, well, how does it minister justice? We've looked at it legislates justly, and we want to legislate according to God's standard of justice. His standard, not mankind's. And so we're looking at certainly looking at special revelation, what's in the Word, but we would also look at general revelation. And Christians begin to differ there in terms of how much weight they give to, say, natural law and general revelation and what can be understood and known. We're aware that there's a conversation there. The second way the civil government ministers God's justice is that it justly punishes those who transgress the law. So we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Retributive justice, punishment, motives for that, the difference between sin and crime. The state does wield the sword. And you begin to think about that image of the sword, and that is a tool that can be used both to attack as well as to defend. So we would say another means the civil government has to minister God's justice is that it justly bears the sword to defend the life and property of its citizens. And that's where we want to move today into this section on defending. When does the civil government defend those who are weak, those who are poor, those who are strong? Because it wants to be impartial. It needs to defend all. Now, the first half of what we're going to look at is maybe say we'll be thinking about internally, what does government defend? And then we want to move towards externally, outside a nation's borders. What should they be thinking about in terms of defending against outside threats? And there are lots of ethical questions to deal with both internally and externally. The thing I want to say before we jump into this is I was listening to some guys talk this week, Protestants, evangelicals, reformed, not just in their soteriology, but in their ecclesiology, more reformed than what sometimes reformed has different connotations and meanings. They're reformed through and through. And yet these two brothers have differences in terms of their political theology. Salvation. Yeah, so sometimes when we say reformed theology, that could just narrowly mean salvation and the doctrines of grace. So Arminianism, Calvinism. That distinction, but reformed theology generally means more than that. So, soteriology, yeah, salvation. So, soter is the Greek word for to save. Yeah. Yeah. Right, so, these brothers, lots of agreement, and yet they don't have the same Christian political theology, if you will. They disagree. And there are different perspectives amongst Christians. So we just want to be aware of that as we're wrestling with things and as we interact with other Christians, that there are different views. And one of the distinctions might be what weight we give to natural law and general revelation. And a way that that might work itself out is in distinctions between what we might call law and wisdom or prudence. And so law, folks more over here are going to see things more black and white. There's going to be, there's a right way, there's a wrong way. Maybe there's only one biblical way to do things. Or maybe we're just looking for a warrant in the scripture either a command to do something or a prohibition to not do something. So it'd be a little bit more over here. Whereas folks who kind of lean more this direction are going to agree that we want to do things according to God and His law and His standard and what He's communicated. But they would see prudence things. So like we talked about the question of prisons, right? And if you're over here, you're going to say there's really no biblical warrant for the prison system. Those who are going to be more over here are going to say, well, this is a wisdom, a prudence call. How would you exercise principles from Scripture to have a good prison system? So and that gets it works itself out in all the conversations and like tomes of Reformed political thought like this deep that I have not read and most of us haven't. But just so you're aware, and as I'm trying to present things, I'm not trying to say this is the one and only position that you can hold as a Christian. We want to wrestle with these things and do it charitably with one another. So any questions or thoughts before we dive into thinking about defending the weak? Okay. I want to start with God Himself. I'm going to think about who He is and His character. And God is a defender. God is a defender. If we were to turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, now the context was Assyria was coming against King Hezekiah in Israel. And we hear this in 2 Kings 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. I will defend this city to save it. God is the defender. Here's the reason he gives. For my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So God is going to do it to uphold his honor, uphold his promises, uphold his character, his nature as the supreme God. He's going to do it to uphold his covenant that he made to David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with a sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his own son, reigned in his place. So we see an example here of God defending his people, defending his honor. Think about the psalmists who cry out to him for defense against their enemies. Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalm 72, this is a psalm of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Certainly here Solomon is calling to God that he would grant to whoever's sitting on the royal throne that they would have God's empowerment to do these things, to issue justice and protect the people and defend them. This is the character of God. Now let's think about the example of Israel. They defended themselves against who? Who did they defend themselves against? Just think of Israel's story. Everybody. They're still defending against everybody. We were to fill in some of those everybodies. So what, you know, as you think of the story of the Old Testament scriptures, who comes to mind? Malachites. All the ites. Yep.
Jebusites. The Amorites.
Yep. The Philistines, the Canaanites, yep.
The Assyrians. Syrians, mm-hmm. Babylonians.
Yep.
The other settlers in the Promised Land when they returned.
Right.
I don't know what you called them.
Yeah, I don't remember the name. Yeah. Yeah.
And the Romans.
Mm-hmm. So lots of defending, right? Lots of defending of themselves. And God doesn't criticize them or give us commentary about their defense of themselves, their lives, their land, their property. In fact, sometimes even tells them, gives them instruction to do so, to protect themselves. Now, you do see these are God's covenant people, his covenant nation that he's covenanted with. And so he's promised to bless them if they follow him, and he's promised to curse them if they don't follow him. And part of the cursings is that they will be conquered. So you think of the promise in Deuteronomy 28. This comes in the section of cursings. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. That's the blessing if they walk with him. If they don't, here's the curse. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, the exact opposite. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. And then what's the story in Judges? What happens in Judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No king in Israel. Yep. So what happened to them?
Invasions.
Yeah. These foreign nations and peoples coming against them, conquering them over and over again. This cycle of they get conquered, they get saved. They get conquered, they get saved. Right. Remember that from Judges. Yeah. They were seen, not only was it outward, now it began to be inward, infighting. Yes. Yeah. You think of the book of Esther, and two times there we see that the Jews were allowed, now through the pagan king, they were allowed to defend themselves from being cut off from Babylon, if you will, exterminated, right, and sort of a genocide. And the text says they were allowed to defend themselves. And of course, the whole story of Esther is God's providence and sovereignty without that actually being explicitly communicated. But that's the underlying theme running through that book. So you see the example of Israel. They were allowed to defend themselves. And this was considered right and good. You get to the New Testament, and what we see there is that we expect to see soldiers to continue in their vocation. So John the Baptist, remember people were going out to him in Luke chapter 3, and the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." And tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Implication? Continue being a tax collector. Now, what did the Jews think of the tax collectors? Yeah, yes. They did not like them at all. And John is saying, no, continue in your trade. Don't give up your trade. It's not an immoral trade in and of itself. Continue in it, but do it righteously, do it justly. Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Again, continue to be soldiers. You don't have to stop being soldiers. Now this verb for the word soldier here in Luke chapter 3 is actually a verb. When it's used as a noun, it's used to say soldier. When it's used as a verb, it means to wage war. So these were war wagers, makers of war that were coming to John. That was their, it wasn't like, say, the police force, if you will. Police doesn't do war. The army goes to war. We see some other Roman soldiers in the story of Scripture. If we go to the Gospels, we'd see the story, right, of the centurion who believed in Jesus, who had great faith. And again, we're reading implicitly into the text. Jesus doesn't tell him to go and stop being a Roman centurion and give up that trade. He assumes he's going to continue to do that. In fact, he honors this man's righteous use of authority. That he understands what it's like for Jesus to have authority and to trust. When you think of Cornelius that we saw in Acts chapter 10, he was a Roman centurion with many men under his care. He gets saved. And Peter is not telling him to stop being a centurion and give that up and come move to Jerusalem and take up with us. You know, be our private guard, bodyguard, or something like that. So we see that soldiers continue in their vocation. The last thing I might say is that the gospel itself promises a savior defender. This idea of defense is at the heart of the gospel. When we say the word heart of the gospel, maybe we should. It's part of the gospel, at the heart, at part of the gospel. It's involved with it. So we want to go to Isaiah chapter 19, and read verses 19 to 25. We're going to read the whole section. Yeah.
In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my hand again.
There might be some differences amongst us in terms of when we think this is fulfilled and in what day, but this is a prophetic promise that those who are oppressed will be saved, will be defended, will be delivered. The heart of what God is doing is rescuing people from their oppressors. So God is a defender, and his people follow in his wake. So the civil state should defend the weak. Again, we want to think about the character of God. We go back to Psalm 72. Here Solomon's calling upon God to give empowerment to the king to issue justice and to defend the cause of the poor, to give deliverance to the children of the needy, crush the oppressor. A little bit later in that psalm, he says, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Or Psalm 41, this is David. He says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Or Amos, now criticizing, rebuking the leaders in Israel. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. So this God, this rescuer God, this deliverer God, is invites his people Israel into his task of saving people. Invites them to join him in defending the weak. Psalm 82, here's the Psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. What do you think of Leviticus 19? You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. Or Proverbs 24. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? Isaiah, at the beginning of his book, prophesies that they should, well, he's rebuking Israel for their condition, and he calls them to rescue the oppressed. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Why don't you guys look up Isaiah 58 and read verses 1 all the way through 10. Just read that on your own. So we see this ethical call to be like God. God's calling his people to be involved in bringing forth justice and delivering people and rescuing them. The New Testament picks up this individual ethic of helping the unborn and the weak and the poor and the helpless. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what that parable is all about. Helping those who have been wronged and who are genuine victims of hurt. Think of Acts chapter 4. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Or 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Dave, you know, referred to these passages a few weeks ago when it came to just the church and the giving and the offering. Because they were making a sacrificial offering to serve those who were poor and afflicted in Jerusalem under the famine and under the weight of that burden. This is talked about in Galatians chapter 2. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we've been looking at the character of God. He's a savior, he's a defender, he's a rescuer. And he calls his people to follow in that. So we would clearly say there's an individual ethic for us to be involved in these ways. We've got to wrestle with, what does the state do? To what extent are they responsible for defending the weak? Is this more of an individual thing, a family thing, the state? How then does the civil state defend? What are the merits and weaknesses, say, of different means of defense? So we might think about, say, does this mean that we should be just individual citizens and we arm ourselves, or we are lawmakers and we are judges as well? Or is this like a neighborhood crime watch thing, or, you know, a neighborhood, you know, crime is committed in your neighborhood and you band together with your HOA to figure out how to render justice? Or do we have a police force? Or, you know, do we need laws for everybody? And, you know, you get, these are the things we want to wrestle with and for you guys to talk about at your tables now. We're seeing the individual ethic. How does this work itself out at the civil level, whether it's city, county, state, whole nation? Let me shift our conversation just a little bit here, and then we'll keep talking. The civil state should protect life and property. Right now, let's assume that's a. I'm not laying out the evidence. I'm not backing that up. I'm assuming that the civil state should protect life and property. So you wrestle with, how might the civil state protect life? Or to what degree should the state engage in protecting life in the case of, and then I've got a whole list for you there. You can start to talk about that. What I think you're going to see, and what I hope you wrestle with, is to what extent do you want the state involved? To what extent do you want individual freedom? And there's some tensions here that you're going to have to grapple with and start to think through. So talk through these. Yeah. Sean.
What is potential?
Potential what?
Potential murder. The second half.
Oh, preventing murder, potential murder. So an example might be like when we were talking about the speed limits and things, right? Like, to what extent should government be involved in setting up like guardrails, if you will, in various areas to prevent, that would be killing or death, right? You might say things like, to what extent should they be involved in gun regulations, right? Or regulations of any weapons, or use of alcohol, right? And driving and so on, things like that. You can start to, I hope you will just see, is this is not as clear cut black and white as you begin to think about it. To what extent is government involved in protecting? How much power or authority are they given, regulation? You gotta wrestle with these things. So we assume civil state should protect life and liberty. As you begin to talk about this, there's a complexity. Where's the line? When legislation, assessment, observation, judicial action, fining, you know, punishments, where's that line that takes place, and how much regulation, how little regulation? That's the challenge as you try to work these out. Let's do a little thing about, before we wrap up, what about human rights or liberties? So a right, one person defines it this way, a legal immunity primarily from the state imposing its will on the people. So it's immunity from the state imposing its will onto the people. Now, Scripture tells the story of redemption from slavery and oppression as a physical object lesson or metaphor for spiritual redemption, rescue from slavery and oppression. Wayne Grudem, as he talks about human rights, says the first consideration, he's thinking biblically, is the fact that slavery and oppression are always viewed negatively in Scripture, while freedom is viewed positively. So Scripture, in general, has that freedom is positive, enslavement is negative. Think like Luther guy. Think like Luther. Freedom, bondage of the will. Think of bondage of the will. Think of Luther's bondage, great classic treatise on bondage of the will. We'll get there. So redemption, right, is rescue from enslavement. Egypt, foreign rulers, tyrants, sin, to freedom. Spiritual freedom, civic freedom. And slavery and oppression was a sign of judgment, not blessing. So you see that theme running through Scripture. Or you see the liberty that was supposed to be administered in the Jubilee year to those who were entered into what we would call more like indentured servitude in Israel. Come to the Jubilee year and they were to be freed. We don't have time to go to Leviticus 25 and read that, but you think of Isaiah 61 and the promise of freedom through the Messiah. Jesus speaks these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So just the overarching redemptive arc of Scripture is one of from slavery to freedom. So this is something that we as Christians ought to value and advocate for. You say even freedom of choice is valued. Adam and Eve chose in the garden to pursue themselves and to become like God, to pursue this teaching, these words, rather than choosing to obey God and follow Him and His words. They were given choice. You see, Israel, Deuteronomy 30, "Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live." The covenant's being reissued before them. They're about to go to the land. Here's the option. Choose. Life, death. Joshua 24, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." You think of the new covenant invitations when Jesus says, "Come to me." Again, freedom of choice. Come to me. Not, "I'm going to drag you to me." Not, "I'm going to force you to come to me." "I'm inviting you to come to me." You think even at the end of the book, Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." It's an invitation. And you choose. Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So the overarching story of Scripture and what we see as God interacts with people is this is freedom. There's a measure of freedom that's good. Now, when I was referring to Luther and the bondage of the will, he was saying that our nature actually drives that choice and our measure of freedom. If we are enslaved to sin, well, we are going to choose to sin. We are free to sin. It's not until we are brought to life that then we are now free to choose to walk with God. Now, today what we see is that governments that protect basic human liberty grant citizens the freedom to steward their time and resources for the best public good. If a government is functioning well, they should grant freedom to its citizens to go about their lives, to live in a way that does the best good for their neighbors, to go and work hard, to volunteer, to invest in their families, their church communities, to pour themselves out in those ways. That would be a good government functioning that way. But governments don't always function that way. Now, you look at the founding of our nation, and there are a number of freedoms that our founding fathers recognized. What's the famous phrase in the Declaration of Independence? Well, yeah, so life, liberty, okay, but we're endowed by their creator. Yes. Certain inalienable rights. Yeah. That was baked into the founding of our nation, this recognition that there's a creator. Say rights come from him, and then they began to elucidate and list out those rights. So like freedom of religion, speech, press, assembly, petitioning the government. That's the First Amendment. Or freedom to bear arms, the Second Amendment. Or freedom from unreasonable search and seizure of yourself or your house or your papers, your effects. The Fifth Amendment says, nor be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation. The 13th Amendment was about freedom from being enslaved and involuntary servitude. Except for punishment for a crime whereof the party shall have been duly convicted. So we had room for indentured servitude and retributive justice. Now, these were baked into the founding of our nation, this Christian ideas. That there were certain rights that God, Yahweh, gave to us. Even the deists got that from reading the Bible, and they would quote the Bible. But today, we hear demands for the right to reproductive health care or abortion, for marriage equality for all, for job security, to redistribute wealth, as if these are things that we can demand. Those are alienable rights, yes. Now, we would say, when we're talking about freedom and rights, we're not talking about absolute freedom and absolute rights. A guy was saying several times, the government has the right to infringe upon your rights when you will do wrong, such as murder or stealing. Right? In those cases, they can infringe upon your human rights. You can't just do anything. As Wayne Grudem says, it is important to note that every incremental increase in government regulation of life is also an incremental removal of some measure of human liberty. So if government regulation increases, human liberty goes down. When small losses of liberty occur again and again over a period of years, people can become essentially slaves to a government without ever realizing what is happening. So he gives the example of in San Francisco, they required moving from plastic bags to paper bags. So moving from plastic bags to paper bags. So increased government regulation, and he says, a loss of human liberty. How? Well, paper bags require more trips from the car into the house. More time, loss of resources. Paper bags don't store as easily as plastic bags, so you are losing your space. Paper bags do not have the additional utility as plastic bags, so you have loss of resources. It's just working out. Increased government regulation, what seems like a small area, here's their loss of freedoms. What we're seeing really is a battle, and we're in the midst of it, and it's been going on for some time now, that some believe in rights endowed by a creator versus relative, changing rights with humanity as the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. There's much that we could say here. I'm going to capture this and bring it together. What we see today is people claiming human rights not grounded in God's law and justice according to him. And so when people say the word human rights, you should instantly interpret that as Marxist, communist, or humanist. Not biblical, not Christian human rights. You hear human rights, people say that politically today, immediately think socialist, communist, Marxist, or humanist. Right? Unless they're a Christian, explicitly opening up the word, making explicit reference to Yahweh as the creator, right? But that's how you should just interpret, because that's the way the language is used. And sometimes even as Christians, I think we get pulled into that, talking about human rights. There's a way we want to talk about it that's not the way that the world talks about it. Because the predominant thinking about human rights has been influenced by socialist, communist, humanist lines of thinking. So, and ultimately, just to say in closing up, true freedom is found where? In Christ. Yeah. You think of Galatians, being freed from slavery to sin. That is true freedom. That's the freedom that we want to go and communicate to others. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you are a defender and you defend the weak and oppressed, those who are needy. And in ways, we have experienced that this week to varying degrees. And we come to you as your people in need of meeting with you this morning to receive your great and wonderful grace through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.